And that's the one who wrote it, right? And so in this case, Paul, who wrote much of the New Testament, he wrote this book. He is writing this book to his protege, Timothy. I'm going to read to you the first two verses of the book, and then we'll take a little hiatus. And I know, just so you know, I'll tell you, and I'll help these folks out. Anyway, if you want to have childcare, you know, we have childcare, and you're welcome to do that, or you can keep them there, and they could listen, but there's folks that'll help you out, too, if you need that, okay? Okay, so let's go back. The first epistle of Paul, the apostle, to Timothy. Let's figure out who these two people are. I'm going to first read verses 1, verses 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ. Circle this in your Bible if it's your Bible. If it's our Bible, don't do it. No, I'm kidding. Our hope. You know, sometimes when we're reading the Bible, do you agree with this? Sometimes when we're reading the Bible, we just blow by some of these words. We're so used to it. We're immune to it. We live in the West. We've had the Bible our whole lives. We haven't had to scratch and claw to get the Bible or to read the Bible. We probably have 150 Bibles here ready for you to read and look. And here you have this little phrase, our hope, the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. To Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, isn't that interesting? Because let me tell you the story of 1 Timothy. You ready for this? Let me tell you the story of 1 Timothy. You see, Timothy and Paul knew each other. And Timothy knew, you understand this? Timothy knew that Paul was an apostle. And so that's one of the clues you need to know. This obviously is a letter, one of two, written to Timothy. But obviously, it seems to me that this letter is intended to be read to the church and maybe even passed around. Why else would he say he's an apostle, you see? He's an apostle. Because he's telling, and he's knowing this is going to have a further audience than his protege here, young Timothy. Where is Timothy? Look in verse 3. I urged you when I went into Macedonia to remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they may teach no other doctrine. Now, half the battle of the Bible, I think, is just figuring out who these people are and where they are. If you understand who they are and where they are, you're going to have a much clearer picture of what's happening here. So do with me a favor. If you have a Bible, a map in the back of your Bible, there's oftentimes a map of Paul's missionary journeys. And if you have that, then go back and take a look. I have his first and second missionary journeys, map 7 in mine, and Paul's third and fourth. Look here in his first and second missionary journeys. You see a place called Macedonia. Listen to this now. Listen. Who would want to go here? We all would, wouldn't we? Northern Greece. And Paul had received in the book of Acts a Macedonian call to go over there and to preach. And he did preach. Over in Macedonia is such famous cities that you know because you read their letters, Philippi. Philippi's there. Thessalonica is there. That's what we just got done going through, those two books. Corinth and Athens are in southern Greece. But over in the area of Ephesus, which in the Bible oftentimes is called, listen to this, this will help you, Asia Minor, it's now modern-day Turkey, right? And if you look back there, can you imagine? These folks didn't use the airplane. They used the foot and the camel and the donkey. And that's how they traveled to and fro. And so you see here that Paul is moving in and about this area around the Mediterranean Sea. Why? Well, maybe why is not the right word, but know this. If you took red lines, you ever seen those thermal maps of trying to identify people and places and things on a map and demographics? All around the Mediterranean Sea, the Romans dominated. That was their kingdom. You understand that? And so they would allow these cities to govern themselves, of course. I've told you this a lot of times, but basically what they would have to do is pay tribute, pay tax to the Roman authorities, to the Roman government, and listen to this, govern themselves, basically, but don't disturb the peace. If you disturb the peace, Rome would send in, well, they wouldn't send them in, they were living right there beside them, Rome would crush it, and they knew how to crush it. And crush the people. So that's where we're talking about. That's what we're living in. Paul here is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God. Here's what you would do. If you've never heard the Bible, you would go to the 9th chapter of Acts and you'd figure out who this Paul was. Paul is a former guy, or his former name is Saul. Saul was the zealous Jewish person. Saul wanted to, when he encountered Jesus Christ and his followers, really his followers, what he wanted to do was thwart that religious system, according to him, right? And so he was a Jew of the Jews, zealous, very well educated, very powerful, very rich, very wealthy, didn't want Jesus and his followers to upset his religious apple cart, so he began to breathe murderous threats against the Christians. Folks, you don't live in Pakistan, or you don't live in Iraq, you don't live in Iran. People can tweet at you or put something on your Instagram or your Facebook post about your Christian faith, but nobody around here really is threatening to kill you. And here, this man Paul, who we're talking about, was one of those who was assenting to people going into Christians' homes, dragging them out of the home, and stoning them to death and killing them. He was a murderer of the murderers, right? And he had blood on his hands. And he came one time. He was going to Damascus. That's, by the way, in Syria. And he was walking to Damascus, and he had this encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ himself, in which the Lord asked him, "Hey, why are you persecuting me?" And you know the story. Many of you do. You can read it in Acts 9. Here's what I want you to know about Paul. I want you to know this about Paul. His whole life, the Lord just, in a good way, swept the rug right out from underneath him. I mean, he went from a person who wanted status and power and education and authority to one who whose life was only to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, whether he had nothing, he said, nothing, or everything. He learned to be content in Jesus. Now, I want you to think about that. Here's this man who formerly was a murderer of the murderers, hated, had hatred in his heart. He became one who gave up his entire life to glorify the Lord. And remember, last week we talked about what glorify means, to make big, like a telescope looking up at one of the stars. Oh, yeah, we can tell it's pretty impressive and wonderful, but when you pull out that massive telescope that illuminates the thing, then you become really impressed. That's glorify. He became one who glorified the Lord in his life, everything he did. And he's no different than you. You have the Holy Spirit of the living God living within you. That's Paul. He does this, you see. He does this. He wrote 13 books of the Bible, 14 if you think Hebrews was written by him. You know of all his missionary journeys around the Mediterranean Sea. You could study those in Acts 13 through 28, actually a little earlier than that, but you can see all of those missionary journeys where he established these churches, I mean, in blood, sweat, and tears, and responsible. The Lord used him for, listen, the reason you're sitting here, kind of, But not really. I mean, the reason you're sitting here today is because the Lord got a hold of this man and this movement and these churches were made and it spread like wildfire, the message of Jesus Christ. That's him. That's who's writing this book. I know we go through these books. I know you've heard this before, but I don't want you to lose your sense of awe and wonder at what God can do to a life. I want you to think about your own life, maybe. Somebody's in here saying, I could never be a Christian because look how bad I am. Look at Paul. Of course you could, because the Lord is so magnificent and powerful. He takes lives that are formerly ashes and brings them into beauty. That's Paul. But who's Timothy? We've said it here over the last couple weeks because we've been reading and knowing Thessalonians. By the way, Thessalonians was written, if you remember, both those books were written in around 52 and 53 AD. Listen to this. 52 and 53 AD. These letters, Timothy's letters, are written in around somewhere between 62 and 64 AD. Don't you want to know that? Let me say it again, because you're not excited like I am. Thessalonians was written in 52 and 53 or so AD. First Timothy is written somewhere between 62 and 65 AD. So you see what I'm saying? About 10 years have elapsed in Paul's life. What's happened? He started his third missionary journey in around 54 AD. He's wrote Galatians. He wrote 2 Corinthians. He wrote Romans. He wrote Luke. You see that? And he was arrested at Jerusalem, and he was put in Caesarea, the beach town. Come to us. Come with us to Israel. We'll go there. He wrote Philippians. He is writing Colossians, and Philemon and James writes his epistle. 1 Peter, Acts, etc. And then, of course, right in that time, you have 1 and 2 Timothy. Isn't that fascinating? Isn't that fascinating? You know, the Bible isn't always in chronological order, or rarely is. And so here in the New Testament, it's interesting to know that. Who's Timothy? In 2 Timothy 1, we learn who Timothy is, or at least about his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois. And apparently they were steadfast in systematically teaching this young boy the scriptures. I wanted you to know that. Now, parents, husbands and wives, if you don't have any kids, if you're single, it doesn't matter. There's something to the systematic learning and growing in the scriptures, understanding it from stem to stern. Sometimes we get so involved in the minutiae of the word, which we should sometimes. We forget about the big picture, the big grand themes of the Bible. So as you're studying, do that. Timothy, apparently, was one who was taught in a wonderful way. What's really fascinating about Timothy is we know from the book of Acts, his dad was not Jewish. He was a Gentile. And that must have been an interesting dynamic, if you know the ancient world, between Jews and Greeks. Here you had these faithful followers of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, mom and grandma, and you have the husband here who's maybe or maybe not even a believer here and not part of the Jewish faith. That would have been radical, man. Can you imagine sometimes that maybe the tension in the home? And the Lord did it with this kid's life. The Lord did it with this kid's life. He kept going on. There was something about him. He, in fact, was on the first, or most people believe, it's not 100% certain, but in Acts 14, on his first missionary journey, when Paul took his first missionary journey, he stopped in the area of Lystra. And many think at that time, many think that he shared the gospel with Timothy. And that Timothy surrendered his life to the Lord then. You see that? And he must have been a young man when this would have happened. And we know, go on, that he joined Paul on his other missionary journeys. In fact, we think and know that, or we see in Hebrews 13, that Timothy even was imprisoned with Paul. Do you see how knit together these two people were? In one sense, Paul was the father spiritually, not taking the place of the heavenly father, but he shared the gospel with this young man, and this young man responded, and he was taught by him, and he would go on these journeys that were difficult and hard, laying it all on the line for Jesus Christ, and he was in the battles with Paul, and Paul was in the battles with him, and Paul then saw something in this young man, something. Not perfection, but he saw a heart to lay it down and to serve. Why do I say that? Because he was sent to Corinth, we know. He was sent to Philippi. He was sent to Thessalonica. And Paul entrusted this young man. Paul entrusted this young man with the people in the churches in which he'd established. Do you understand that? Do you see how knit together they must have been? And through the battles they must have been? Which is a fascinating thing, because now you're reading this letter, which does have this wider application. It's going to be read to the whole church, probably, and to maybe other churches. But on the other hand, it's also written to his son in the faith. You get a personal, real-life peek into what their relationship was like. So we know that Timothy, we read it right there in verse 3, was in Ephesus. Now let me tell you a little bit about Ephesus. It was the largest city in the Roman province. I'll say it again. It was the largest city in the Roman province of Asia Minor. It was a big city on that continent, or that part of the ancient world. It was the biggest city there in modern-day Turkey. Some people believe from antiquity and some of the writings that it had 300,000 people in it. That's a big place for back then, man. And one of the things we know is that from the ruins, etc., is that it was a very wealthy place. It was a very prosperous place. Who here has been to San Francisco? Yeah. Man, I love to go to San Francisco. It's so beautiful. I love it. But man, is it expensive? Oh, my, is it expensive. And you see what the cost of houses are there in, I'm losing the word, Marin County. There we go. In Marin County, oh, my. I think Marin County might be the highest cost of living in the country. If not, it's close. And it was prosperous, this modern-day Turkey, and had this massive river in between these two mountains. And it even, some archaeologists believe, think about this now, folks, it had both hot and cold water systems back then. They were advanced technologically, and they had a library, a massive library, and a couple massive theaters. One theater was for government. One was for all the plays and dramas, etc. Of course, the center of all their life was the goddess of Diana. Now, the goddess of Diana, as you know, is the fertility goddess. And so they worshipped her, and so as one could imagine, in the pagan religion, this goddess of love and eros and erotica and sex, there was some really perverse and awful things that were happening as a result of their worship of this goddess. It would, in fact, wouldn't it, be like living in one of the cities that I just mentioned, and maybe even one of the cities that is in Nevada in our place, or in our United States, right? It'd be like living there and saying to this young pastor, now here's what I want you to do, pal. I got some good news and I got some bad news. The good news is you're going to help take over a church that I pastor, and you're going to be the shepherd, and you're going to serve and love and grow. Oh, Timothy, I see all the qualities in you. Can you imagine this conversation? The qualities, your ability to discern the word and to preach it, the ability to relate to people and to be a shepherd. It's so wonderful and so beautiful. And the way you work for the Lord, unparalleled, Timothy. Oh, and by the way, you're going to Ephesus. Uh-oh. He would have known, you see. He knows. And it's a tough place, and it's tough sledding, and it's, you understand, when by the way, it reminds me of the United States. It just does. And so here he is. He finds himself there. And Paul, this apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, he's telling, here comes this letter now to him. And apparently Timothy has had some struggles in these areas, we know from the letters we're going to read. Listen to this. Think about being a young pastor in a really tough place to pastor. Really tough. You're out trying to share the gospel and people are like, well, do you have something to do with the goddess of Diana, or do you have something to do with one of the other gods? Well, what are you talking about here? It'd be tough. It'd be a tough place and a hard place and all that stuff. And we see, apparently, in some of the writings that he may have had even some physical ailments, Timothy, and he may have been timid in some ways. But I got to tell you, when I say that, I'm not poking fun at him. I can kind of see why if you study what Ephesus was like. And Paul's writing this letter to Timothy to give him hope, to continue in hope. Folks, we need hope. Yeah, we need hope. Why do you think, you know, here we are, we just got done with the book of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, and we know that Jesus Christ is coming back again. I mean, we know. Not that we know. I mean, we know that Jesus Christ is coming back again. And that has an amazing impact in our life. I got to tell you, I was driving here today. I'm just going to be honest with you. Maybe some of you don't feel like this. I feel like this sometime, and I'm the pastor. So I'm driving here today. Friday night, I got 1 hour of sleep. 1 hour. Maybe 1 hour and 30 minutes. 1 hour and 30 minutes of sleep. Yesterday, my kids, and I call all of your kids my kids, but the kids got the flight canceled, and it was stressful, and, you know, trying to get them on the flight, and people calling, and, you know, wanting to know about, you know, bulletins and all those sorts of things, which are legitimate things, but it was just a kind of a stressful day, and I got up early today, and I was studying, and then I got in the car, and I was driving here, and I saw this guy. I mean, you know the guy, Mr. Perfect Hiker. He had his perfect hiking shoes on and his perfect hiking pants, and he looked like he was a model out of REI. And I could tell he was getting ready to go hiking somewhere beautiful. At least that's where my mind went. And you know what I thought for a minute? I thought, oh, wouldn't that be great? Maybe I'll just take the day off. And then... And maybe some of you think that, and maybe we all think that, and sometimes it is great to rest and relax and get away. That's not what I'm saying. But then this came back to me. Jesus is coming back again. And God's given me a job to do. He's given all of you a job to do. It's just different. It's just different. And he wants me to pour it all out. Not an obligation to him, but out of a love response of everything he's done on my behalf. How could I not come to church and pour out? And that's what I felt. And this verse, even for me, this morning, just as I was driving here, had a profound impact in my life. He's our hope. He's coming again. I know one pastor named F.E. Marsh. He's an English pastor and writer at the end of the last century, born in around 1858, died in 1931. He wrote these things about this verse right here. Jesus Christ in 1 Timothy 1:1 is the object of our hope. How about this? In Proverbs 8:30, it says, God says about his son, I was daily his delight. God, Jesus is the object of God's counsels. John 5:39, they are which testify of me, the scriptures. Listen, Jesus Christ is the object of the scriptures. John 1:29 and 36, behold the Lamb of God that takes away of this sin. He's the object of our faith. John 9, and he worshiped him, verse 38. Jesus Christ is the object of our worship. 2 Corinthians 5:15, because of everything Christ has done for us, now we live for him. He's the object of our life. Last one. 1 Peter 2:21. Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. Jesus Christ is the object of our imitation. F.E. Marsh, he's the object of our hope, the object of our counsels, the object of the scriptures. He's the object of our faith. He's the object of our worship, our life, our imitation. He's our all in all. He's the captain of our salvation. He's the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. And I read this and we just skip by it sometimes. He's our hope. And somebody here might not have any hope. I want to tell you this. There's hope in a person, and his name is Jesus Christ, the person and work of Jesus Christ. There's hope there. I realize we pray to get in and get out of circumstances in our lives. But if you have a circumstance that's fantastic, you'll be hopeful. In a circumstance that's negative, you'll be in despair. How about if you put your faith in Christ and for him alone, and whether it's an uptick or a valley, you'll have hope and peace. Man, I want that. Don't you want that? Jesus Christ is our hope. And Paul here writes this letter. Listen, one main theme of who here is in the military or has been in the military? Anybody? Yeah, we got some military folks here. And some of them are on vacation, etc. But we love the military here. If you do, you just read a military term. You didn't even know it. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know that in most epistles, he doesn't use the word commandment? This is a military term that says means to fall under the rank of. Do you know in most epistles, he doesn't use the military term commandment? He usually says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Here he says, by the commandment of God, he's telling his soldier in the faith, Timothy, stay in line, stay orderly, understand that we serve the King of Kings, and we've been made shepherds over a flock, and there's an order to this. And I know you're frustrated, and I know you might be even a little bit discouraged. You may be even timid, but I want you to stay in rank. That's what he's saying right here. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who's our hope. Our hope. Go home today and read that and just let it wash over you. He's our hope in all ways. To Timothy, this true son in the faith. Now, here's something that I love to teach about and talk about. I hope you love it, too. I think of it in two ways. You see, when we become a Christian, lots of spiritual transactions happen to you. You might not even feel it. But theologically or spiritually, something happens to you when you surrender your life to Jesus Christ. Lots of things happen. One of them is that you become justified. Your sins are forgiven. It's as if you've never sinned in God's courtroom. He declares you not guilty. Right? And he gives us salvation, eternal life. And we could go on and I could talk to you about lots of other things that he does. He imputes to you, my favorite subject, his righteousness. We know all of that. But one other thing he does that's so fantastic and so fabulous, it's why I recommend you don't sit downstairs. I'm going to get in trouble. If you can make it upstairs, I recommend you sit up here. Why? Because God could have patted you on the head and said, hey, you got salvation, buddy or sister. Have a nice life. But he doesn't. He takes you and he moves you into a family and he makes you accepted into the family of God. And now you have, here's why I say don't sit downstairs if you can't. Look at this. You have brothers and sisters sitting right here who can help exhort and sharpen, and they care for you and they want to pray for you. And maybe if you're hurting and struggling, they'll listen to you and you can pour out your heart to them. And maybe if you need a meal, they'll bring you a meal. And if you need a ride somewhere, they'll ride you somewhere. And it's this process of loving one another and being with one another and being family. See, Timothy was in the family. now. And so are you. You've been adopted into the family of God. Turn with me to the first chapter of the book of John. I just want you to see it with your own eyes. First chapter, book of John. Get there, see it with your own eyes. I want you to understand and know this important doctrine. The Bible tells us in Romans that once we become Christians, we've surrendered our life to Christ. He's paid the penalty for our sins, and we have identified with him in death and in his resurrection, the Bible tells us. And now it says in Romans, listen to this, folks, we have peace with God. There's no more enmity with God. It also says in Romans, Paul tells us, that there's no condemnation. Oh, have you ever felt condemnation? It's a burden. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk according to the Spirit, the Bible tells us. And also in John 1, verse 12, I know you know this verse. I know you know it, but explore it again for yourself, because I know there are people walking around, even in this sanctuary, maybe downstairs somewhere, they don't feel like they fit in life. Oh, just by the way, head over to the local junior high and spend about 30 milliseconds, and you're going to see all these kids trying to fit in. And here the Bible is telling us, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become subjects of God. No. Children of God, you're in the family now. He's placed you in a family. Timothy was this family member, and double the fact that he had actually been the one who had actually shared the gospel with him, and Timothy came to know Christ through Paul. Paul could write this. And here's what this book is about. You know the players now, you know the backdrop, you know about the times when this book was written. This is the backdrop. You know it now. You've been introduced to the letter. Now, this book is being written for a number of different reasons. It's going to show us, you and I, both of us, all of us here, it's going to show us some really important things. It's going to show us what the leaders of the ministry should be thinking about and performing and doing for the people who come to the church. What should we be doing? How should we be acting? What should we be thinking about? What should be important to us? Oh, and by the way, it's going to be talking about what the people in the church should be thinking about and doing, and how they should be conducting themselves, given the fact that they know the grace of God. So you've got this whole book, actually two books, or two epistles, two letters, that are telling us how we should act at church. Oh, by the way, I'm not going to say it like that. I'm going to say how we should act as the church. Because a lot of people act good here. Just go watch them in traffic. Listen to them talk to the phone carrier who can't get their bill straightened out, or watch them at the airline counter when they've canceled your flight, or when somebody has not paid their bill at your business, or when some lady you thought was a friend has been talking bad behind your back. Now, are you being the church? And that's what the Bible here in Timothy is going to tell us. Listen to the first thing that it talks about here as Paul sets this forth. I'm going to start at the second half of Timothy 2. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, you know this, right? This is another place where Paul adds a word, which I find fascinating because he's writing pastor to pastor. It's usually grace and peace he only uses. Grace, God's unmerited favor towards his people, or towards people in general even, and God's unmerited favor, and then peace. peace, we know, we've seen it. Peace is that settled in our heart state, even when things around us are rushing and howling and even can be bad. And we know that peace comes from knowing the person and work of Jesus Christ. Oh, by the way, grace is a fascinating thing. You all know this. Maybe you don't. The most famous verse in the Bible. You want to hear it, or maybe top 10? Here you go. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. It's by grace you have been saved through faith. Hey, it's not of yourselves, Paul tells us. It's the gift of God, or a gift of God. Why? I love this part. It's such an insight into human nature. I love it. Don't you love it? Lest all of us would boast. If it was up to us and we could earn our salvation, of course, I know what I would be doing. Oh, man, he didn't come to Bible study today? I got him crushed in this game. Right? That's what we would do. Oh, man, they're not serving like I'm serving at the church. I'm way better. That's what you would do if it was up to you. But we understand as Christians, that's not it. It's by grace we've been saved through faith. So grace is an important topic. Oh, by the way, I'm taking a little rabbit trail. Hold with me now. I'm going to come back to it because there's another word in there he never uses, mercy. Grace. What is grace? It's God's unmerited favor. It's his action. In one sense, it's the love of God in action. Catch that. God's grace is his love in action. What am I talking about? Unmerited favor. He didn't have to come and die for us, send his son to die for us. He did it in love. What's mercy? It's God's love in action. God withholds things from us that we deserve. Grace is you get things you don't deserve. Praise the Lord for grace and mercy, right? And I want you to know that grace isn't just for salvation. How do I know? Well, you know and I know because we read the Bible. I'm so thankful for this verse, 2 Corinthians 4:18. You can read this after church. Grace causes us to give thanks. Oh my. Praise the Lord on that one because I don't always feel like giving thanks. Romans 5 verse 2 tells us that grace enables us to stand. You having a tough time standing? Search out the grace of God. Romans 1 5 tells us that, oh man, this is great. Grace enables us to obey God. Oh, praise God for that. Acts 20, 32 tells us that grace builds us up. Hebrews 12, 28 says that we can serve God by the grace of God. Oh, thanks again. And in Titus 2, 11 and 12, oh, thank the Lord for this one. There's grace for us to live a godly life. Who here says they have trouble living a godly life sometimes? Okay, search out. Recognize the grace of God in your life. Grace and mercy is God's love in action. So in one sense, the love of God didn't save you, but the grace of God did. You see that? Because it's his grace, or it's his love into grace, and he, by grace, you're saved through faith. Catch it? Okay, I went down a rabbit trail there, but I want you to know all those things. Now come back to this verse where it says grace, mercy, and peace. I love it because I'm a pastor. There's mercy for the pastors. He puts in a bound in his letter. He says, grace, mercy, and peace to you. Mercy for you. There's mercy. In other words, you're not infallible. We make mistakes. And praise the Lord, just like you and us, right? That the Lord withholds from us by the blood of his son the things sometimes that we deserve. Oh, by the way, if you are discipling somebody and ministering somebody, you're going to need mercy too. And here it is. He puts in this. I love it. Grace, mercy, and peace. I urged you when I went into Macedonia. See, he went to Macedonia. He urged Timothy to stay in Ephesus. That had been a funny conversation, like I said. Hey, buddy, I'm going over to the new city. Check it out. You stay here where it's really difficult. that you may, listen, here comes another military term, charge some that they teach no other doctrine. See, here's one function of the church, is that we teach the pure doctrine of the gospel. That we don't add to it, that we don't subtract to it, that there's not some things that we chase around for some new revelation of God that is all the rage in Christendom. We're just getting back to the simplicity of the gospel. Paul said, he wishes it for us, that we would just preach Christ and him crucified. Boy, that's really simple. I mean, it is profound, and it was complex in a sense what happened by Jesus, but it's really simple. What am I charged to do? To just, I'm borrowing the phrase from another pastor, I really am supposed to be a one-string guitar. Just dishing out Jesus Christ to you folks. That's my job. That's our job. That's us together. That we're just focused on Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he says, I urge you, it's a military term, or charge you, that you teach no other doctrine. Listen to this. Nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies. To give heed, don't listen to these things that are fairy tales and that they're endless genealogies. Don't take and talk about even some think that this means the pedigree of a person. Reverend T.J. Green, Ph.D., MSNBC, Fox News, whatever you got on the back, LLB, da-da-da-da-da. I grew up and, my family was, they weren't, but, we went to all the seminaries and we went to all these things. And you need to listen to me because I'm much smarter than you are, and you should just listen to me. That's what he's saying. Don't get caught up in that in one sense. But other people believe that this endless genealogies is that people had a proclivity at this time to read into the genealogies of the Old Testament and make up these weird doctrines about what they were. And to just get caught up in genealogy after genealogy. Other people believe what Paul's referring to here. Remember when I talked about Gnosticism? Gnosticism was this weird, strange doctrine that rose up in the church that said that matter, stuff, was evil. And the only thing spiritual was something that was truly spiritual. So Jesus Christ couldn't have really been a man because that meant he would have had a body. And so bodies are evil, spirit parts are good. And so what it would lead people into is two things. One way they would go is they'd be like, well, man, I have a body, but inside I'm spiritual. So I'm going to separate the two, and I'm going to just live in the worst way possible. Orgies, overeating, indulgent, because what does it matter? This thing's evil. I'm just going to sow separately to the spirit. Christianity never teaches that. And other people would read Gnosticism because the body was evil, and they in the Middle Ages, they whip themselves, they walk across hot glass or whatever they do, trying to mortify the flesh. It led to some really weird things, and one of the things that they thought is that there were these emanations to and from God, like angels that would ascend and descending, and some people believe that this reference right here is a reference to catching somebody in the genealogy that could get you to God. And this was creeping in to the church. You catching this? At Ephesus, there was a lot of weird doctrine. And Paul was saying here, stick, Timothy, to the true gospel. Just that simple, true gospel. And don't give heed to fables and endless genealogies, because I know they're creeping up in the church. By the way, they creep up in this body of Christ on the global scale all the time. They're everywhere, and you got to be really careful and really discerning. That's why it's important that you know the Word of God in and out for yourself, so that when something fake comes to you, you can discern it, and you know it's not right. I get a lot of questions. People want me to give the answers to them about the Bible. You know what I'm keen on doing? I ask you a question back. You know why I do that? Sometimes because I'm faking it, I don't know the answer. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. If I don't know the answer, I basically say I don't know the answer. But here's why. I want you to learn it yourself. I don't want you to just regurgitate it. I want you to know it and to work through it and to know it for yourself. I went to law school, and I know the people can feed me the information, but when I know it for myself, it's lodged in there. in there. And so here, Paul is saying, be careful, Timothy. Watch out for this. Don't even pay attention to these fairy tales that people are teaching or these endless genealogies, which were really weird and fantasy-like. Because here's one of the things that you can understand. Folks, I'm not saying it. The Bible's saying it. When we teach those things, as opposed to the simple gospel of Jesus Christ, when we teach those things, look what happens. People start getting angry with one another and disputing rather than being edified in the Lord, because that's faith. You see, when you learn about what Jesus Christ did, you could be driving down the road dreaming of hiking instead of going to church, like certain people in here. But you know everything that Christ did for you. How could you not pour it all back out to him? Because you've come to understand it for yourself, not from some pastor telling it to you, but the Lord telling it to you through his word, his simple word. You come to know that. Boy, it makes a difference. Now you're being edified. You're being built up. That's what edification means, which is in faith, and you're trusting and you're growing in the Lord. You're working it out with him through his word. And it's not just regurgitation of Christianese, but man, it's edification. And you can tell when somebody is teaching fables and endless genealogies, because there's disputes all the time. But rather, when you're just giving people the pure milk of the word, there's this edification which is in faith. Listen to that. That's amazing. Now, listen, the purpose of the commandment, I'm commanding you to do these things, he says, because you're a soldier in Christ, Paul says, and I'm commanding that you stick to this simple gospel. Now, concerning that commandment, the purpose of it, listen, is to purify your heart in love. You see, now I'm driving down the road. I'm thinking about hiking. I'm wondering if I just should just skip, which would be weird because I don't know what you'd do for the 45 minutes. But, you know, and thinking about whatever to skip. Now, see, when the Lord brings me this up to me, you see, I'm responding not out of an obligation. I got to go do that. I'm responding out of love. I want to go do it for you, Lord, and for the people, because you've asked me to. And so, you see, love is the great argument buster. It's the great pride killer, because you know it, right? When somebody you love asks you to do something, you want to do it for them. Oh, you need your car washed? Okay, I'll go do it, or whatever, right? When some total stranger off the street asks you to go wash your car, it's a little bit different than when your wife or your husband or your friend or your best friend asks you, right? Because you love them, you know them, you understand. And when they ask you, it's not an obligation at all. And that's what Paul is saying. When you teach the simple gospel, your motivation to follow the gospel is going to be from love, not obligation. And so he keeps going. The purpose of the commandment to teach this way, this simple gospel, is from a pure heart. Love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. And from sincere faith, you see. He's telling them, the purpose is going to build these things up. You're going to respond and do them and teach them and grow in them with a pure heart and a good conscience. A conscience is that thing that tells you when you do bad or when you do good, that thing imprinted in you that says, oh man, I screwed up right there. Oh man. And the Holy Spirit interacts, and you know, right? And you want to have a good conscience and from sincere faith. That's why you want to obey the commandment. Do you get it? Am I going around in circles? The gospel of Jesus Christ calls us to love from a pure heart, to do things out of a good conscience and from sincere faith. Thank the Lord that he has set these things up in our lives. He said, listen, if you sin against me, I'm paraphrasing, just listen, 1 John 1:9, just confess your sins. And God, who is faithful and just, he'll forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You're like, wow. Thank you, Lord. And then he says, oh, and by the way, when you hurt somebody, just go talk to them. Go talk to them and do what I've asked you to do. Go talk to them and say, please forgive me. What I did was wrong. He's saying that in his word, Matthew 5. You can go read it. Why is he doing that? Because it enables you to have a clear conscience. You've done all that the Lord has required of you sincerely in the body and outside the body. And now you're preaching this gospel from a pure heart with a good conscience from sincere faith. Hold with me here. From which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk. It actually means vain jangling. Listen to what I'm saying. Vain, empty, jangling. That word. Oh, what's that? It's vain jangling. Some people who teach who get off on tangents in the church and talk about these weird things in the church that don't even matter, it's vain jangling. It matters not. There's nothing about it that's even important or anything. And people get off into that because some have strayed. You understand that Paul would set these churches up and people would come around and try to teach a different gospel. And he's dealing with that here in Ephesus. And he's got a young guy there and he's trying to encourage him. And he's saying, listen, stick to the gospel. Don't get into the weird stuff. And especially when somebody comes to try to itch people's ears because it sounds really good. You know, like today, some people say don't talk about sin. People won't come to your church. I don't know how you could read the Bible for a millisecond and not talk about sin. But they don't want to talk about sin. They don't want to talk about repentance. They don't want to talk about taking up your cross. People want to talk about an easy thing. Just read the thing off the back of the thing and you're fine. Well, I like to read the thing off the back, the track, the gospel back there. But there's a life of giving up your life for his and bringing, and having him come into your life and be the one who directs and guides you. And here he's saying, stay away from that. Don't let those idle talkers come in and divert your flock. See, because the idle talkers want to be teachers of the law. Of course they do. They want to put obligations on you folks. See, you're saved by grace alone through faith alone. Jesus Christ. But there's some people that say, you know, you really need to be at this level of giving this year. And if you're not, we've got problems. Or they say things like, you wear jeans and a yellow t-shirt with black writing on and you preach up here? What are your thoughts about communion and what do you do about baptism? And they get into all these things and they are important and I respect them and all that sort of thing. But the fact remains, you're saved by grace through faith. And here, these people were coming in and trying to put burdens on people. You got to say the prayers that we say. You got to adhere to the law like we think you ought to adhere to the law. You got to pay attention to this book we've created, this extra book, and do all the things. Like, you know what it means to work on the Sabbath? That means you can walk 22 steps on the Sabbath, but if you walk 23, you're out. You can't pop a beach ball up in the air on the Sabbath. That's working. You can't hit the elevator button on the Sabbath. You think these are funny. I'm not making these up. They're things that have grown up around the law. And these people were coming around and they were saying, don't do this. Don't let them teach this to you. Just remember the pure simplicity of the gospel. They were desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. They just parrot things they've already heard. But we know, listen, somebody asked me this question last week. Okay, buddy, they're trying to stump me. And that's okay. That's good. If we live in an era of grace, why are the Ten Commandments still important, or are they still important? Well, here's your answer. Read it. I'll read it with you. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Actually, in Romans 7, 12 through 14, the law is called just and holy. It's also called spiritual. We live in an era of grace, the covenant of grace, but the law still has its purpose. What is it? Here you go. You're reading it. The law is good if one uses it lawfully. In other words, according to the way it was intended to be used. How was it intended to be used? You should know this, that the law is not made for a righteous person. Oh, you should be jumping up and down right there. You know why? You know why? Because God's righteousness is imputed to you. If you don't know that doctrine, if you don't understand what 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, you would jump up and down, because I know practically I'm not exactly perfectly righteous. That's a joke. I'm not, and neither are you. But you, because you've surrendered your life to Christ, have been cleansed of all your sins and now imputed righteousness to you. So in other words, it's nothing you've done, folks. It's nothing I've done. So it gives a little bit different spin when you read this. People who don't know about the Bible, which is okay, they're learning, they read this and they go, look, Christians hate these people. That's not what this is saying. That's saying is that the law has its impact on people who are outside of Christ, because here's what it does. The law, Ten Commandments and otherwise, by the way, Ten Commandments, the law and the things that are found in Leviticus and Exodus, it's not made for a righteous person, because we have the imputation of righteousness, but for the lawless and the insubordinate. Oh, by the way, Ephesians tell us all of us were like that. So, you know, I'd laugh when I hear people say, look how you guys hate people. I'm like, but by the grace of God, I'm in that category with you. For the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers. By the way, this is tracking with the 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th commandments. You can look it up in Exodus 20 after this. For fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers. How about this one? For liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. You see, the law is good, because we know from the book of Galatians that if you don't have law, you'd never see anything that would point you to Jesus Christ. Do you get what I'm saying? If you didn't understand that you were a lawbreaker, why would you ever want to seek out a savior? If you didn't know you were a lawbreaker, why would you seek out a savior? And that's what they're telling you here. That's what Paul's telling by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The law is good, because it points people to Christ. Paul himself said, oh my goodness, I never even knew I coveted things until I discovered the law of that forbids coveting. Then I went, wow, what a coveter I am. I probably just didn't use the words right. See, this is fabulous stuff, and here's why. Because a lot of people are going to say to you, I hate to tell you this, listen, I just got to say it. I got to just be blunt before we get out of here. A lot of people are just going to say, oh, it's fine. I mean, God's going to just save everybody. He's so loving, he's just going to save everybody. Yeah, he's so loving and he's so just. He's going to pour out his wrath on our sin. And he did it at the cross. And if you want to put your trust in that, fantastic. But if you don't, he's going to perfectly judge you according to your righteousness. And if you've sinned in the law just that much, James tells us, oh, you failed and I've failed. And we know that we've failed, see. And we need a savior, and that's the reason. And some people are going to say, no, it's okay. God's a God of love. He's never going to do anything like that. Here, that's contrary to sound doctrine. Do you see that? People are lying to you when they say that. Right doctrine leads to right behavior. And we see here, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Paul had committed it to Timothy. He said later that Timothy was to guard this gospel. He says it in 2 Timothy, and then pass it on to faithful people. Now listen, I'll stop here, but I just want you to see one more verse. We're going to skip ahead. Paul's going to go on and talk to him about his life. And then he's going to say something in verse 15 that is really the Christmas story. We're having Christmas in June. Here it is. Here's the Christmas story. Verse 15. This is the faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. You see, he just got done talking about what sinners are like in a different category than the righteous. Righteous doesn't mean we have anything great in ourselves. It means that we're counting on the grace and mercy of God to receive his righteousness. And then he says, this is a faithful saying, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, Paul says. And I don't personally think Paul was being falsely humble here, trying to make you feel better. I think he believed it. Because, you see, the closer we get to the Lord, the closer we are with the Lord, we'll explore this next week, the more we see the gravity and the darkness of our sin. And he knew, and Christ came into the world, listen to this, to save sinners. And as these guys come and sing us this last song, I want you to know something here. The Lord wants you and you and you and us and we to engage in right thinking, because we are studying and growing in the pure, simple gospel. There's some of us that tend to get off on tangents, and before you know it, we're doing things that we never thought we'd do, or giving up things, or going down an alley that's strange and peculiar and not leading to edification and love, but it's leading to disputes and anger and hurts and frustrations. And the Lord's saying, just come back to the simple gospel. And so whether you're a parent who's teaching your child, or a friend that's discipling your neighbor, or a grandparent who's discipling a grandchild, or a pastor, or a disciple leader, or a Bible study leader, or if you're actually participating in the study or being discipled, do you understand why the pastor keeps coming back to the simple word? Let's pray. Well, Lord, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for all the blessings in our lives, Lord. We thank you for this word. We thank you for this relationship between Paul and Timothy. We thank you that we can learn and grow in everything that you have for us. Lord, keep us in the word so that we become so familiar with it, we wouldn't get off in a spiritual tangent that's inappropriate, but Lord, that we would just grow and be edified in all that you'd have for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.